half-truths and lies, fake news, all of that stuff. Thank you, God, that you give us the truth. And it is the truth that sets us free. That's the only thing that sets us free. You want us to know the truth, and that's why you give us your word. And so tonight, I pray that you, the great physician, would do the surgery in our hearts that so needs to be done, all of us. We're still under construction. We still need work. There's still some things you need to change in our hearts, remove. And so, God, thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you've begun the good work and you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And so tonight we commit this time to you. Give us wisdom, knowledge, and insight as we look at this incredible section of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm not going to do the whole chapter because this one section to me is just powerful. The first 12 verses is all we're going to go through here tonight. And as you can see, there's 59 verses in this chapter. There's no way we could get through it all. I think this is a really important section for us here tonight. Has a lot to do with salvation. Has a lot to do with repentance. Has a lot to do with the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ that we can see firsthand. And so we've opened our Bibles. Let's look at God's Word. Verse 1. Actually, back up to verse 53 because it's a continuation from verse 53 right on through verse 12. This is what the Word of the Lord says. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Wow. So if you're with us last week, the Feast of Tabernacles had just ended. The Feast of Tabernacles is usually the last week of September. It's usually a very, very hot time of the year in the Middle East. The weather here in the Coachella Valley is pretty much like it is in Israel. And so when it heats up here, you know it's hot over there as well. And so it says, everyone had left and gone to their homes, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. The Bible tells us that Jesus often went to the Mount of Olives to pray. I remember before I visited Israel, I would hear about Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives and all these places, and I would think that like the Mount of Olives was miles and miles away. But it's a very short distance. It's within walking distance, a beautiful spot. And again, we're reminded that Jesus, the creator of all things, had nowhere to lay his head. As it says in verse 53, everyone went to his own house. But Jesus didn't have a house to go to. And even from his birth, Mary wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, the Bible says, because there was no room for him in the inn. At one point during his ministry, He said to a would-be follower of his, "Foxes have their holes and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." They had no room for him. Nobody had a place for him then. How sad. The Savior of the world, the Christ, the Son of God, came into the world, and no one could make place for him. And you know what? Times haven't changed, folks. There's still a whole lot of people in our world today that have no place for Jesus Christ, the only one that can save their soul. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, was not even given a reception when he came that the world gives to most dignitaries today. And there he is, you know, born in Bethlehem. And the only ones that came to see the Savior of the world were the outcasts, the shepherds. They weren't even allowed in synagogue because they were considered unclean because they handle animals. And actually the conflict, the hatred and the animosity from the religious leaders is still continuing to grow. You remember what happened at the Feast of Tabernacles, and now the animosity towards him from the religious leaders is growing more and more intense because the Bible says they're seeking more and more to destroy him. And again, doesn't that blow you away? Today, people are still trying to get rid of Jesus Christ. If he were here, they'd be doing the same thing. They'd try to destroy him. They want to eliminate him from everything. And there's more evidence of their wicked plan here in this story that we have here this morning. The religious leaders wanting to put him to death. They're trying to set a trap. How ridiculous is that? Imagine trying to set a trap on God. Who do you think is going to win that one? Hoping to catch him in it in order to destroy him. And so here he comes down from the Mount of Olives, a beautiful place on the eastern portion of Jerusalem. I've been there a number of times. And it's a really beautiful place filled with olive groves. The amazing thing is you can go to the Garden of Gethsemane there, and there are olive trees that are 2,000 years old that were there in the time of Christ. And they're gnarly, and they're just so, you've seen olive trees before, but the trunks are so gnarly and all, they're absolutely breathtaking. And to be there and to stand in the very spot where Christ went and where he sweat drops of blood and where he was arrested and where he was taken and where he was nailed to a tree for the sins of the world. In this area, the Mount of Olives is about a mile long. It's 250 feet higher than the Temple Mount, and it's 2,600 feet above sea level. And so there's the Garden of Gethsemane there, and it was a popular place for the residents of Jerusalem to go on days like this when it's hot and muggy. Of course, they didn't have air conditioning, and they would go to this place on the Mount of Olives in the olive groves, and they would rest in the shade. And so it's to no surprise here, September in Jerusalem, that's where Jesus went to spend the night all alone. And so notice the next morning, verse 2 tells us, "Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, short distance to walk, and all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them." You know, early in the morning is the best time to seek the Lord, have you noticed? Because if you wait any longer, if you wait till lunchtime, middle of the day, that's okay if you can only do it at that time of the day, but things get busy in your life, we get distracted. I oftentimes see people take their Bible into Starbucks or into McDonald's. I can't go to places like too many distractions, you know. I need to go to a quiet place. And see, we see here that Jesus, early in the morning, goes to a place where he can pray to the Father, where he can spend time with his Heavenly Father. And now he's headed towards the temple. And it tells us that all the people are coming to him as he sat in the temple. Now, there's two positions for someone that teaches the Word of God. A teacher sits. That's the position of a teacher. A preacher stands. And that's why oftentimes you see those that preach the Word of God standing. But the position of a teacher is sitting. And we see that Jesus is now sitting in the temple. Another place that we find this is in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 4. Where the people had not had the word of God for 70 years. They were in Babylon. They were being held captive. They had not had the Torah read in 70 years. They were hungry for the word of God. And the Bible tells us when Ezra came down, the priest, and he sat down before the people, he read the word from sun up to midday. Can you imagine? 6 hours.
And the Bible tells us that the people were so hungry for the Word of God that they wept over the Word of God. We're spoiled. People in the church in America, you know, 15 minutes into the message are looking at their watches, man. But I will compliment this church. No one has ever told me I've gone too long. As a matter of fact, the one complaint I've had, and I'm not boasting, is I went too short one Sunday. I only went 45 minutes. And I love that, the fact that the sheep want to be fed. They want to hear the Word of God. But still, an hour's not much compared to, you know, in the book of Nehemiah, 6 hours. And they wept over the Word because they were hungry for the Word of God. And so here they are, and Jesus is sitting in the temple. I love the fact that we don't find any gimmicks. We don't find any marketing techniques. No sensationalism. Why? Because there is power in the Word of God. And if people are going to church for anything other than the power of the Word of God, they need to change their perspective of what church is all about. You see, even in the Old Testament, when God told Moses to build the altar, he said, I want it plain. I don't want anything to distract from the Word of God being taught and the sacrifice. And it's the same thing today. God does not want people being distracted from the sacrifice, the cross of Jesus Christ, and His Word. And it's so important to, you know what, it doesn't have to be vanilla, but I think it's important that we do not distract people from the Word of God. People need to be fed the truth of God's Word. No gimmicks, no marketing techniques, no ways. We don't have bobblehead nights here. You know, it's like, what's going on with some of these churches today? There is power in the Word of God, and there's power in His teaching. And I can honestly say for 35 years, we've been hungry for the Word of God, and we couldn't wait as brand new Christians to get to church to hear what the pastor was going to give us through the Word of God. Because we knew it was for us. We knew God was going to speak to us, and He was changing us, and He was making us and molding us into the image of His Son. And so John 7:46 tells us, and I think this is important as well, it says, therefore, the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. That's why all these people are coming to the temple, because no one ever spoke like him. Matthew 7:28-29, it says, the people were astonished at his teaching. He taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. He wasn't just teaching religious things. We've been to churches like that. When our lives and our marriage was a mess, we would go to church and they would read maybe one or two verses. They wouldn't expound on it. The verses didn't make any sense to us. That's what the scribes would do. They would just read the word. And they wouldn't give the observation, interpretation, and the application. We need to know what God's Word says, and we need to know how it applies to our lives. And that's why they said, man, no man ever taught like this. Jesus taught in parables. He gave the application. His Word changed people's lives. And He taught with authority. This is the authority. Pastor Joe is not the authority in this church. The Word of God is the authority. And this is what changes us. I just deliver the mail and try to get out of the way so God can change people. And that's the all-important thing, is the Word of God. Luke 4:22 tells us that they marveled at the gracious words coming out of His mouth. We used to marvel as well. You know, when we would hear the Word of God and find out about God's grace and His love and His mercy towards us. Because there's a lot of churches today that teach people that God is angry at them and He just wants to smoke them, crispy critters, you know, the whole thing. And God is filled with grace. And we see that here in this section tonight. That's why this section is so important. This is a section of Scripture, just 12 short verses, that is, it just oozes with the grace of Almighty God. It's an incredible section of Scripture. And so here we see that the people are gathered around. Jesus is teaching them. And you know what? Shouldn't the church be emulating the same thing today about ministry? Teach the Word. Feed His sheep. And oh, what a service this must have been. Can you imagine going into the temple and sitting there hearing Jesus teach? I can't even imagine what that was like. I had a pastor one time tell me, if you want to hear Jesus talk, just read God's Word aloud. And you can hear Him speak. Just quietly and peacefully, they're sitting at the feet of Jesus, just soaking in the words of eternal life. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Folks, we have the words of eternal life before us every time we open the Word of God. John doesn't tell us what the book or chapter or verse was. And I think there's a reason for that. I like the fact that it doesn't say what book he was in or what chapter, what verse. Number one, they didn't have chapters and verses in those days. Those were added the Christians, I believe in the 1700s, chapters and verses, so that you would be able to find particular parts of the Bible. And I think the fact that open-ended, it means to me that no matter what book or what chapter or what verse it is from the Bible, it's important. Every bit of it, every cross T, every dotted I. And so we have that same privilege today. We can sit quietly and peacefully at the feet of Jesus, just soaking in his word. Now, imagine this all of a sudden in this service where people are just sitting at Jesus' feet and soaking in his word. And all of a sudden, there's this commotion. There's this interruption that breaks out in the middle of his teaching from the back of the temple. Here they come. Look at verse 3. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" So here they come, the scribes and the Pharisees. Most times, and this is interesting, they would have nothing to do with each other. They hated each other. They despised each other. But here they come. The scribes and the Pharisees are banding together trying to trip up Jesus Christ. The scribes were the experts in the interpretation of the law. The Pharisees were the ones that were part of four religious sects in Judaism. And the Pharisees were known for their strict adherence to the Mosaic law. Into the oral tradition. So here they come. Little side note, and I find this interesting, that after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 15, verse 5, that many Pharisees would come to believe in Jesus Christ. And so often we can read through certain sections of Scripture and, man, hate the Pharisees. They'll never get saved. They're going to hell, you know? But we will find when you read the rest of the story, Acts 15:5, that many of the Pharisees would come to believe in Jesus. We know of two of them right off the top. Nicodemus, John 3, one by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Does that guy ring a bell? And so don't be too hard on the Pharisees, because there are a lot of Pharisees still getting saved today. Legalists, you know, the do this, don't do that people. They point the finger at everybody in the world except for themselves. So in the meantime, here they come, dragging this poor woman bodily into the temple. And in front of this multitude of people, imagine, right in the middle of a church service, right in the middle of this Bible study, they shout out, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Would that not be a shocker some Sunday morning, you know? Man, oh man. But I look at this. And what would it be like for you and I, whatever sin you were caught up in, to be dragged into a church and put right up front and someone say, "This man or this woman was caught," you fill in the blanks. That's not really a great form of evangelism. But you know what? Jesus is going to take what the enemy means for evil, as he always does, and he's going to turn it around for good. And we know, if you read the Ten Commandments, commandment number 7 is, you shall not commit adultery. And if you read Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it says that that person would be stoned to death, the death penalty to those who commit it. Jesus himself not only upheld the Old Testament law, but even took it a step further. You know the story in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Where he says, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. Or if you murder someone in your, or if you're angry at someone, you murder them in your heart. So Jesus takes it a step further, doesn't he? And all of a sudden, man, when you begin to know the truth about sin, we're less apt to point the finger at other people. Legally, these men were correct when it came to the law, judgment, and the death penalty. But there's a slight problem here. By its nature, It takes two to tango, right? Where's the second person here? Adultery is a sin that involves two people. I think we're missing somebody here. Where's the man? Jesus knew who he was, because Jesus, in the very act, means that they knew who the second person was. Hello, we're not going to get the script on this one. In the very act means in the very act. And it means that both of them must die. But why did they just bring the woman? Why wasn't he also apprehended? And if it's justice they truly sought, why is she not in front of a judge instead of Jesus, who they just called Rabbi? And what do they say to him? What do you say? In their religious voices. And Jesus was not the Sanhedrin. Jesus was not the judge yet. Next time he comes, he'll be the judge. Jesus was a rabbi, and the rabbis were not to be consulted to take care of judgment. They were trying to get Jesus to say something against the law, that they might destroy him. This was a major setup. Look at verse 6. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. He's incredible, isn't he? Didn't even say a word. They're saying, come on, give us an answer. Come on. And what does he do? He just gets down and he begins to write on the ground with the finger of God. So the title, good title for a message like this. Amazing, isn't it? They're seeking to destroy him. They're seeking to set him up. It wasn't her that they were really looking to see judged. It was God's only begotten son. Isn't it amazing? In verse 6, they're going, yeah, we got him now, man. They're stupid enough to think that they could put the rock of our salvation between a rock and a hard place. How dumb is that? They have no real charge against Jesus, so they try to manufacture one. And you know what? Today, people are still trying to manufacture excuses for not believing in Jesus. They're trying to manufacture excuses against Jesus Christ 2,000 years later. Isn't that amazing? Actually, they were wanting more to kill him than the woman caught in the act of adultery. So number one, if he objected to stoning her, he would be guilty of opposing the Mosaic law and discrediting his claim to be the Messiah. On the other hand, if he agreed with her accusers, she would be stoned to death, and his reputation of being compassionate toward sinners would be lost. So he thought they had him now. Either way, and of course, he was an enemy of the Roman government if he went along with it. Now, here's the challenge. How are divine justice and mercy brought together? People wonder, how do divine justice and mercy get brought together? Because number one, God is holy. And the Bible tells us that every sin offends God. Sometimes we forget that. I was reminded of that in the first chapter of the book Us Guys Are Going to Do on Tuesday. Every sin offends God because God is holy. God's law is holy. His commandments are holy. And I often challenge people that, you know, get angry about the Ten Commandments. And I say to them, well, show me one of them that's bad. Show me one of them commandments that are not good for you and for mankind, so that we can live peaceful lives, so that we can live holy lives before God. Also, the Bible tells us that the soul that sins shall surely die, Ezekiel 18:4. So, how then does God forgive sinners without violating the holy law? Good question. And that's where the battle is that we see going on here in these 12 verses that we have before us tonight. You know what the answer is? The answer is right before them, Jesus Christ. He's the answer. His sacrificial death satisfies the demands of God's holy law. And there he is, hidden in plain sight. The Pharisees couldn't see who he was. But he was the Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb who came to take away the sins of the whole world. And they couldn't even see it right before their very eyes. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do, as weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." Jesus Christ paid the price. 1 Peter 2:24, "Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his works," or by his wounds, excuse me, "you were healed." So the answer is Jesus. That's the answer. That's the solution for the situation here tonight. In him, divine justice and mercy harmonize. They come together. Yes, there is divine justice, but Jesus Christ pays the price. His sacrificial death paid the penalty of sin to all of those who believe in him. And when God poured out his wrath against sin on his Son, he could pour out his grace and mercy on those who believe in him. What an incredible plan from God. And it's still today an extension of God's grace and love and mercy to a world that's perishing in their sin. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," the Bible says, "and you shall be saved. For if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that he's been raised from the dead, you will be saved." So, back to this dramatic scene that we have in the temple. What must that have been like for this poor woman? You know what I find? The longer I am a Christian and the more that I see that God forgives me, the more compassionate and tender-hearted I am towards every sinner that I come into contact with. What's really sad today is that there are a lot of people that have the impression that Christians are just judgmental and mental. They just think we're here to judge them. Do you know why I share the truth with people? Because I don't want them to perish. I share the truth with people because I want them to have eternal life. I share the truth with people because I love them, and because, even more so, God loves them. And that's the heart that we should have as Christians. We have no right to condemn and damn people. It's the goodness of God. It's his kindness that draws us to repentance. Every single person that's ever gotten saved has been drawn to Jesus Christ by his goodness and by his kindness. We weren't beat into the kingdom of heaven. If there was any beating done, guess who did that? We did it to ourselves. Our sin beat us up, man. And we finally came to the place where, thank you, Lord, that you came and you took my sin upon yourself and you saved me. And so here we have this poor, trembling woman. And you know what? We're going to see her in heaven. Incredible. This is the one that is a mockery, that's laying on the ground in front of all of these people in a church service with all these religious leaders just wanting to put her to death, and she's trembling. And her sin is exposed to all, including God the Son, right there. She's terrified. She's humiliated. And she's about to be put to death by stoning. She's figuring, this is the end of her life. And there's the Pharisees, sneering. That's what religion does. You know that? There's no grace in religion. Religion sneers and it wants to kill. Why? Because the law kills. The Bible says the law kills. They had two deaths in mind, not just her. What must the congregation have thought sitting there? What would it be like if you sat here with this going on some Sunday morning? You'd be in shock, wouldn't you? I'd be in shock. Be, man, oh man. You could probably hear a pin drop with all of these people in the temple. So what does Jesus do? What would you do? Why? Because we're supposed to do what Jesus would do. Without uttering one word, he seems oblivious to the whole situation. He doesn't respond.
What he does is he stoops down. Look at the second part of verse 6. And he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. He heard. He's God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He hears every word. But he stoops down. What did he write? That's a good one. Just when you get home, you lay your head on the pillow tonight. Just try to. What do you suppose he wrote? What would you write? Well, many, I mean many pastors over the 2,000 years that have passed since this all took place have tried to answer that question. I have the answer to that question. We don't know. We don't know. I don't know. Only God knows. Only those who were there watching him write know. But this I do know. I learned this early on in Scripture, or in ministry. When the Scripture is silent, we are to be silent as well. God doesn't need our opinion. He doesn't need our sensationalism. He doesn't need the oohs and ahs about what we think Jesus wrote. Oh, man, oh, the Lord revealed to me what Jesus... He didn't reveal to you what Jesus wrote. What I do know is that whatever was written on the ground, in the dirt, was written by the finger of God. Why? Because Jesus is God. And he wrote it with his finger. You know there's numerous places in the Scripture that talk about the finger of God? Yeah. I don't have time to share them all, so I'll just share about 35 of them. No, just kidding. Exodus 8:19. Remember Pharaoh? Well, the magician said to Pharaoh when the plagues were coming upon Egypt, this is the finger of God. And you know what Pharaoh did? His heart grew hard. It grew harder and harder, even though his magicians, the magi, told him that this is the finger of God. Here's a good one. Exodus 31:18. God gave Moses two tablets for the Ten Commandments. Guess how they were written? God gave Moses the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Wow. That's amazing. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, David wrote, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? You ever wonder, with all God created, why is he even mindful of us little specks of dust? Why? Because the Lord tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that all things were made of him and by him and through him. Jesus Christ created everything with his hands. Luke 11:20. Jesus said, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Powerful, isn't it? The finger of God. Remember the fingers that wrote on the wall in Daniel? Wasn't a good message, but it was the finger of God. And so Jesus writes on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And what they do, they just keep on antagonizing him, keep asking him. Look at verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Says, you want to throw a rock? Okay, step right up. If you're without sin. That's pretty heavy. Any takers? Who wants to go first? Often this statement is used to excuse sin. Excuse sin. You've heard people use it to excuse their sin. Well, let he that's without sin cast the first stone. You know. But you know what? It actually is used to expose sin. He's exposing their sin. He was not, and he never did, deny the woman's guilt. He didn't stretch the law to make it fit, to make it okay, and he didn't water it down. The same thing holds true with God's word today. We have to be very, 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 very careful not to tamper with God's word. It convicts the guilty. Praise be to God. But you know what? The law never changes to accommodate our sin. Have you noticed in our country that they stretch the law to accommodate people's sin today? They take what God says not to do, and they say it's okay for you to do it now. And you know what? People would much rather today believe man than they would God. That's sad. Because the wages of sin is still death. So you know what they do today? This really bothers me. You see, when I was a druggie and an alcoholic, I took responsibility as a sinner, as a rotten jerk, to put it lightly. But you know what? There were other people that were doing the same thing I was doing, and they had a syndrome or a deficit or a disorder, or they were born that way. You know, it wasn't there. That's a bunch of baloney, man. I'll tell you why. Because God would not be able to judge us for something that we're not responsible for. And we need to man up and woman up and take responsibility for our sin. That's when God can work. That's why we have this story here. Because there's only one person in the whole crowd that took responsibility for their sin, and it's the woman. And the rest of them, watch what happens. They go off. But did he expose the sin of the accusers? Absolutely. Now they're getting a little nervous. Those hands holding those rocks are getting a little sweaty, getting sweaty palms here now. Uh-oh. Why? Because they too were worthy of execution. You know, every person on the planet is worthy of execution. Death sentence. Every person is sitting on death row. Because we're all sinners. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Maybe there were some adulterers in the crowd. I would have to say there was a few, and I'll tell you why. Because Jesus said, if you lust after a woman, you commit adultery in your heart. Uh-oh. Gulp. People are starting to gulp in the crowd. Same thing with hatred. If you hate somebody, you murder them. Gulp. And Jesus knew exactly who they were. They may hide it with all their religious robes and all and look pious. But you know what? Jesus knew their heart. He knew everything about them. And today, he still knows our hearts. He knows everything about us. I'm so grateful for that. Because he knows my heart, he knows everything about me, and he still loves me. Because the Holy Spirit convicts me of what's in my heart and in my mind, and I can say, Lord, forgive me, and he does. That's the difference. People have the impression we're judgmental, and all you Christians think you're perfect. I'll tell you what, when you come to know Jesus Christ, you know how imperfect you are. We are imperfect. We're still sinners. We still blow it, but we have a Savior. What an incredible answer. He didn't mean to minimize the woman's guilt. She was still guilty. Nor did he deny the sanctity of the law. But it did reveal that they themselves were unfit to be her judge or her executioners. That holds true with us today. We are unfit to be anybody's judge. Jesus Christ has the final say. Whatever it was that he was writing, well, he wasn't finished yet. Look at verse 8. After he said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And he stoops down and finishes what he was writing. It says, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Wow. I wonder what the second half. Well, I know what the second half was too. We don't know. Same as the first half. But man, were they convicted. Look at verse 9. I love this. Then those who heard it, heard what? Verse 7. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning from the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Imagine all of a sudden, sweaty hands holding these stones. Well, I just remembered my wife wanted me to run an errand for her. You know, I think I need to get home and mow the lawn. And can you imagine? I would have to think that all of a sudden there were these thuds on the ground of people dropping stones. Boom, boom. And all of a sudden it says here, from the oldest, it says they went out one by one from the oldest even to the last. What a sight that must have been. Convicted in their conscience. The Exodus now begins. There they go. The oldest ones first. Why? Because I believe the oldest ones were the guiltiest ones. Because the longer you live on this planet without being forgiven, man, you got guilt galore. Amazing. I'm sure that after what he said, here's some of them old geezers, man, just, better get back to the convalescent home, you know? Isn't it interesting that the very ones who came to shame Jesus left ashamed? Jesus has a way of doing that, doesn't he? Going to shame this poor woman. The very ones that came to condemn the woman, they went away condemned. Unbelievable. Unfortunately, their guilt did not lead them to repentance. How sad is that? Their guilt did not lead them to faith in Christ. And again, times haven't changed in the church today. There are people that come, they hear a sermon, they're convicted of their sin, and they walk out. There's no change. And they leave, man, I've had them stand up right in the middle of a sermon, leave, walk out, tearing up the bullet and the whole thing. It's crazy what people do. And what is it? It's a conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's their conscience convicting them. And rather than falling upon the mercy of the Lord, they leave. These guys walk away. And there, the only one that can save their soul is standing right in front of them, and they miss it. And today, there are many people who hear and feel conviction, but yet they harden their hearts and they walk away. Sad. But there was one in the crowd who was convicted. Everybody knew who she was. But you know what? She repented. She called him Lord and was forgiven and saved. The word Lord in the original language is kurios. It means master. It means savior. Look at verse 9, second part of 9. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. But when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Look at this. She said, "No one, Lord." Kurios, master. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Wow. This is the first time Jesus addresses her. She's been sitting here through the whole thing. Actually, she was down on the ground. Now she's standing because they're gone. And Jesus says to the woman, he calls her woman. Now, when he looks at her, he'd go, "Woman." He didn't, one of those religious, Pharisee, judgmental, "Woman." You know, the term in the original language is gune. It is a polite, respectful form of address. It was a respectful address of love. You know where else we find this word gune in Scripture? Jesus uses this word woman, gune, in speaking to his own mother. He treated her as if it was his own mother or sister. He spoke with respect to this woman who was disrespected. He used the same term, gune, for the woman at the well who had been married 5 times and was living with her boyfriend. Isn't it amazing? How do you address sinful people? Gune, love, respect, you address them as if Jesus Christ died for them. Man, I'll tell you what, I read sections of Scripture like this and it just totally, the light goes on. You really want to win souls for Jesus Christ? Don't put them down. Don't yell at them. Love them. He also used this term for a prostitute by the name of Mary Magdalene. Woman, gune. He respected prostitutes, adulteresses, respected wine bibbers. He respected sinners when he addressed them. It's amazing. But yet look at the world today. They think we just want to judge them. They think we want to damn them. And I admit there are pastors and pulpits today that give you the impression that Jesus Christ came to damn you. That's not what my Bible says. Man, we need to change our whole perspective on evangelism. We're to warn them
And when I address people that are caught up in whatever it might be, you fill in the blanks, it's not to judge them. It's because it's almost like being in the doctor's office. A person has hours to live with cancer, and you have the cure. Jesus Christ is the cure for every sin out there, every single sin. But yet, look what people do. Oh, you're judging me. And I've shared before, I have embraced homosexuals with AIDS in my arms and prayed for them and watched them to go be with the Lord. But yet people think Pastor Joe hates homosexuals because he preaches against sin. You know what? It's just sharing God's word in love, speaking the truth in love so that people will know that they don't have to go on in their sinful lifestyle. And it's not just homosexuals. It's fornicators, it's adulterers, it's drunkards, it's liars, cheaters. You fill in the blanks. Turn to 1 Corinthians quickly, chapter 6. Turn to the right. Chapter 6. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The meaning that they will go to hell. That's what Paul is saying. But notice he lays out a list. And I've got news for you. Man, a lot of these were me. He said, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators. Fornication is sex outside of marriage. The word is also porneia. It refers to pornography. It refers to any sexual sin outside of marriage. God created sex for marriage, period. One man, one woman, husband, wife. Notice what he goes on to say as well. Nor idolaters. What's idolatry? Idolatry is anything that takes the place of God upon the throne of your heart. It can be fame, it can be money, it can be pride. You fill in the blanks. He also goes on to say, nor adulterers. We just covered that one, right? That's being married and having sex outside of your marriage. Nor homosexuals. Wow. And again, that's gay, lesbian. Isn't it amazing how we now have an acronym? LGBTQPHIJKLM. You know, it's like, where did that come from? We know what God says. God says very clearly right here, right? Nor sodomites, same thing. You know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. Nor thieves. Now that could be stealing anything. Covetous. Again, that's when you love things more than God. That's when possessions possess you. Nor drunkards. Nor revilers. Nor extortioners. Notice, again, he repeats it, will inherit the kingdom of God. Now Paul shares this with the church at Corinth because he loves them. But he also reminds the church at Corinth, notice the next verse. A lot of Christians miss this one. And such were some of you. Meaning, as Christians, we're not there anymore. Christ changed us. And he wants to change those that were listed in the previous two verses. But you see, the world has taken these sins and made up candy-coated names, so they're not bad anymore. Sin is still sin in the eyes of God. The wages of sin here, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That bothers me. I can't imagine even my worst enemy spending eternity in hell in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. I don't want to see anybody there. That's why I have to preach the full counsel of God. I don't take pleasure in telling people or exposing the sin of people. I just deliver the word of God. But at the same time, there's always the way out. If someone is getting ready to jump off a bridge, or if someone's down on a railroad tracks and a train's coming, aren't you going to warn them? And folks, the train's coming big time. Judgment is coming upon the world. And lovingly, we need to warn them. Not judge them, but love them and warn them. But such were some of you. But you were washed. Hallelujah.
but you were sanctified. You know what that means? When you give your heart to Jesus Christ, you're set apart to Him. You're sanctified. You're set apart. You belong to Him. But you were justified. You know what that means? Justified, never sinned. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And so we have to be very, very careful as we turn back to John. We need to love Him. Why? Because Jesus Christ loved us. We have to be very, very careful. Forgiveness is an important thing. But notice what else he tells her. I think this is important as well. Notice. Last part of verse 11. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." Praise the Lord. But notice what else he says. "Go and sin no more." Meaning, don't go back to your old ways. You see, forgiveness does not imply a license to sin. You can't make up any excuses. He says, go and abandon your sinful lifestyle. And God, at the same time, will give us the power through the Holy Spirit to abandon our previous lifestyle, whatever it is. Jesus never treated sin lightly, and he still to this day does not treat sin lightly. But you know what? When he saves us, he gives sinners the opportunity to start life anew. Because he that is in Christ is a new creation. All of the old things are passed away. How much is all? They don't all leave at the same time. It's a growing process. We still struggle, all of us. Everyone in this room sinned today. Yes. Except for maybe Randy. He's not here tonight. You know, just kidding. But he knows I'm joking, and you know I'm serious. Every single one of us sinned today, somehow, some way. Because if you thought it, you done it. I'm not going to lay out a list. I blew it today. My mind, my heart, my sarcasm, you know. Jesus never treated sin lightly. But he makes all things new, and that's the key. But doesn't it blow you away when you look at this chapter? The only one that walked out of that temple justified was the woman that was brought in, caught in the act of adultery. Isn't that a mind blower? It was a really cool Sunday. Altar call, 3 people accepted the Lord. Praise be to God. They walked out of this place justified on Sunday. Justified, never sinned. New creation, brand new. All of their sins forgiven, brand new lifestyle, brand new heart, brand new mind. All things become new. What a lesson for all of us here tonight, isn't it? Love sinners. Jesus loved sinners. The ones he came down the hardest on were the hypocrites, the phonies, the fakes, religious people. He's called us to love sinners like he does. And I would hope that every one of our hearts is broken for sinners, man. You have to be very, very careful. Why? Because Paul said, such were some of you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the challenges. I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, you would help us to love these people and not to pick up stones to stone them. We have no right to judge anyone. Lord, give us your love. Break our hearts for sinners, I pray. May they see that we love them. May they see that we're real. We're genuine. The real thing, not a knockoff. Lord, it's the love of Christ that makes us who we are. May we never forget that. I pray, Lord, as well, that we won't begin to make excuses for our sin or try to justify what we do. But thank you for the Holy Spirit who convicts us and leads us and guides us in all truth. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.